When we moved here to Wilton, I don't know how long ago it was for you that you did something like this, we had to update our address with every business we've ever dealt with, a lot of people. And it's a complicated process. Some people want a phone call, some people want a letter, some people want something else to verify who you are and that you've moved and all that sort of stuff. But one that was a real complication for us with the credit cards, we're sort of joint account holders with both with a card, and I thought when I updated my address with the credit card company that that would also work for Kate. However, it came time 6 months later to get the new credit card because the old ones were expired. Mine came in the post, no worries. Kate's didn't appear. We rang them up, sorry, Kate's card hasn't come. Okay, it's all right, we'll send you another one. A couple of months later, Kate's card still hasn't appeared. Ring them up again, finally work out that they've got our old address for Kate because she turns out has a whole different identity with them, of course. And anyway, it just took forever and all the red tape. And they couldn't actually, they wouldn't acknowledge that it was Kate on the end of the phone because they just kept asking these questions about how a recent transaction, but there wasn't a recent transaction because they hadn't, anyway, it was just so complicated. And eventually she had to get this special letter. I think Tony might have signed it. He's our resident JP. And finally we got it all sorted out. But the question of who has authority is important. Who has authority to represent me, my identity? Who has authority to speak for me? Who has authority in all sorts of areas is a really important question. It's really important also when it comes to forgiveness. When it comes to the stolen generation of Indigenous Australians, who should be saying sorry and who has the authority to offer forgiveness, to speak on their behalf? When it comes to, say, tax fraud in a criminal court case, who has the right to offer forgiveness on behalf of the Australian people? Is it the judge? Here in Mark chapter 5, we have to ask the same sort of questions about sin. Who are we sinning against? Who has the authority to forgive sin? And does it really matter anyway? We live in an age and a society which often tells us that there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, as sin, so to speak. Each person should be able to decide for themselves how they want to live. And ultimately, intolerance is the only thing that shouldn't be tolerated. But I want to tell you that love trumps tolerance every time. I don't want to be tolerated. I want to be loved. And love cares about me enough to point out my faults and help me do better. Love cares about me enough to disagree with me, not just quietly ignore me and talk about me behind my back. Here in Luke chapter 5, as we delve into the passage, eyes down on verse 12, Jesus encounters yet another person who comes to him desperately in need. This man is brave and bold as he approaches Jesus. You see, he is a leper. He has this skin disease so horrible and ugly and contagious that it's made him an outcast. If we were to read Leviticus 13, that was about the rules for lepers. Leviticus chapter 14 was about what the lepers who've been healed should do in order to be cleansed. But chapter 13, you would have seen that they had to move outside the camp, outside the town. They weren't to come in. They were to live on the outskirts or banished to the desert, where they could scrape a living by begging for food, perhaps. They had to, as they walked amongst other people or near other people, shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" as a warning, so that no one would come too close and catch the disease. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Can you imagine in this moment, as this man approaches Jesus, how the crowds responded? The cries of, "You shouldn't be here! Get away! Get away!" The people, as they cleared out to make room, pulled faces. But through a combination of absolute desperation and confidence in Jesus' ability to heal, this man comes forward anyway. He falls with his face to the ground, as we see in verse 12, and begs Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He has no question, see, about Jesus' ability to make him clean. His only uncertainty is about Jesus' willingness to make him clean. This man hasn't had people very willing to look after or care for him of late. It's probably been years that he's had contact with his family or any friends. He's been living isolated and outcast. Why would Jesus care for him? No one would really want to get mixed up with the leper. What I want you to notice is not just that Jesus heals this man, but how he heals him. Jesus has many methods of healing in his arsenal. He can heal at a distance, as he did with the centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8, where he just declares that the servant who was at home in bed is healed, and that happens at that time. When the centurion gets home, he finds out. Sometimes he can heal without even seemingly an awareness himself, where the woman with bleeding comes up in the crowd and touches the edge of his cloak and she's healed and he feels the power come out from him and then turns to address her. Other times, it's very much more tactile, like the blind man who he rubs spit in his eyes and then tells him to go and clean himself. Well, here, this time, Jesus reaches out and touches the man. This is the touch of compassion. The first touch this man might have received in a very, very long time. When was the last time you had a really good hug? It's special, isn't it? Tristan's turning for a hug from Mum right now. Oh, okay. That human touch really means a lot, doesn't it? It really matters. It really matters. Jesus reaches out and touches this man. And no one else would do it at risk of themselves catching the disease. And he declares his willingness in that moment. He says, "Yes, I am willing, be clean." He doesn't just say, "Be healed or be cured," but "be clean." Because this sickness wasn't just a sickness, but also the curse of uncleanliness and social isolation. And Jesus doesn't just heal his sickness, but in doing so, he restores him back to community, back to society, back to belonging, back to family and friends. Can you imagine how life-changing this is? So he sends him off to complete the Old Testament requirements, and we can see that he'll have a busy week ahead of him. Those essential oils are doing their thing, right, Tia? Yeah. He sends him off, but he also says, you know, do the rituals to testify to the priest what's happened, but don't tell anyone else. Why do you think he does that? Don't tell anyone else what's happened. Any ideas? Yeah, he's worried about the queue. Yeah. We learned earlier in Luke chapter 4, as in for us earlier months ago when we looked at Luke chapter 4, but just the previous chapter, Jesus declared, you know, "I have come to preach. That's why I have come. Let's move on to another town to preach the gospel." He wasn't in the business of healing, though he always seems to have compassion and heal the person in front of him. He never turns them away. That wasn't his main task. His main game was getting the message of the kingdom of God out. He also was concerned that they would get confused about what kind of king, what kind of Messiah he was. He wasn't the knight come in on the white horse to bring victory against the Romans kind of Messiah. He was the get to the core of the issue, die on the cross kind of Messiah. And that was a difficult message to get across. As he was raised up in people's esteem through all the miracles and incredible things that he did, they wanted to make him king and glorify him. But he was headed to Calvary, a very different path to kingship, a very different path to being the Messiah, the Saviour, the one that we really need. Now, the next episode of Luke's Gospel helps give us assurance. Jesus might not heal us in every circumstance as we come to him in prayer, but he is for us, and he has come to deal with our greatest need, forgiveness of sins. Again, verse 17 begins with talking about the big crowd that's gathered to hear Jesus. But this time it mentions special people. They've come from around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, but they've also come from way down south, from Judea and even Jerusalem. And this time it's not just any old Joe, but it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Seems like Jesus' popularity has spread so much that these religious leaders have thought, "Oh, we better go and check this guy out." We better see who's causing all this fuss, because everyone's following, everyone's got to go and see him. We better go and check it out for ourselves. And so here are, for the first time in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to check out Jesus. This is a big moment. The Pharisees, they were very good Jews, meticulous law keepers. They did a brilliant job. And they were real leaders among the community. They were such meticulous law keepers that not only would they not take the Lord's name in vain, not swear, but they would never use and pronounce the name of Yahweh at all in case they would accidentally use his name in vain. They were such meticulous law keepers, not only would they tithe, give 10% of their earnings, but they also picked every tenth mint leaf out of their garden and gave that too, and all the other herbs. You know, you get the idea, they were so meticulous about their law keeping, to the T. But what happened is the Pharisees would often turn that into really an outward fulfilling of the law, so meticulous with the details and the letter of the law that it sort of became hollow on the inside, in the heart. And that set them on a collision course with Jesus. And so we'll see the confrontation rising, the conflict rising between Jesus and these Pharisees as the teachers of the law over the next few chapters. And we'll see what comes of that as we go along. But for now, Luke has set the scene. These big kahunas have come to sit on Jesus and see what all the fuss is about. What's going to happen? As the scene's set, Luke pans the camera now from the crowds inside to four men and their mate approaching outside. And they're bringing him on a stretcher because he's paralyzed. He can't walk. They've brought him all the way to see Jesus so that he can make him better, but now they can't get close. So they have to climb up on the roof, come in, remove a few tiles and lower him down. The crowd inside wonder what's going on. All of a sudden this guy comes down and there's, what's Jesus going to do? How's he going to respond here? Well, I wonder what you think the four blokes who brought the man were expecting Jesus to do. I wonder what the man who owned the house was hoping Jesus would do. And all eyes are on Jesus, as he says, possibly the most surprising thing in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, how does he respond? He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you were to ask that man what it was he really needed for Jesus, it wasn't sins forgiven. He was hoping to leave that place walking. He was hoping to leave that place healed of his paralysis. Not being able to walk, that would be hard. That would be a big problem. But when Jesus looks at the man, he gets that. He understands the depth of the difficulty and suffering he's been through as a paralyzed man. But he also looks at him and he sees that there's a bigger issue in his life. He sees the problem that not everyone else can necessarily see. Jesus sees in the man's heart a sinner who needs forgiveness. That's his greatest need. Forgiveness is what this man really needs, and so forgiveness is what Jesus offered him. Compared to sins forgiven, it doesn't matter if he's never able to stand again. Compared to sins forgiven, it doesn't matter if he has to beg for food the rest of his life. Compared to sins forgiven, nothing else really matters. Now imagine you're laying there, lowered down. There'd be all kinds of things in your life you'd love to have from Jesus. Oh, Jesus, just give me more than 24 hours in the day to get stuff done. Just heal me of this, you know, thing that's plagued me for years. Would you mend the broken relationships and frustration that I experience all the time? Those things that we carry, and we all carry something or other, or many somethings, Jesus doesn't want to trivialize them. He doesn't want to minimize them. He knows that they're real. He knows that we each carry burdens that are difficult to bear. But as he looks at us, he sees behind those things the big problem and the cause of them and the thing that needs to be dealt with that makes all other issues pale into insignificance. You need your sins forgiven. You need your sins forgiven. Jesus is a man of compassion. He does want to help and heal. But if Jesus were to come here now, it wouldn't be And if he were to heal our financial troubles or our relationship woes or our sickness, whatever we happen to be facing, he'd just be dealing with the surface issues and leaving the root cause underneath undealt with to fester and resurface. Because all the troubles we face in this life, all the brokenness and suffering, all the hardship are symptoms of a sinful world. They're there because of sin. Jesus comes to deal with the biggest problem and the root cause of human brokenness and suffering, our sin. It's interesting the way the Pharisees instantly respond. Their first thought, and we see into their heads here, is sort of spoken in verse 21. It's thought in verse 21. And they think, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, this is a bit like me offering forgiveness to Australia for the wrongs done against the indigenous peoples of our land. I don't have the authority to offer that forgiveness. Cutting even closer to the bone, it might be like a bishop offering forgiveness to a priest for the abuse done when that bishop cannot speak for the victims. The ones who've been wronged are the only ones who can offer forgiveness, aren't they? If they so choose. I have no right to offer forgiveness on behalf of the indigenous people of this land. And no one has a right to offer forgiveness on behalf of victims of abuse. Forgiveness can only be offered by the person who has been wronged. The fact that sin was against God and was serious and needing forgiveness, that was a bit of a given in Jesus' day. It wasn't contested. But today it is. It's much more of a contested idea. Many people deny any moral absolute, any, you know, proper right and wrong at all. Freedom and individualism, they're the catch cry of our day. As long as you're being true to yourself and not hurting anyone else, well, you should be able to do whatever you want. To not be true to yourself, well, that's just repressive and damaging. But the Bible is clear that we are God's creatures, made in his image, and that living his way is the best way to live. You know, the purpose and the goodness of something is determined by its creator. It's created with a purpose, and how well it fulfills that purpose will sort of tell you whether it's a good whatever or not. So I'm looking around for something to demonstrate, right? This container was made for what? Yogurt. Holding yogurt. And if I were to put yogurt in it, I could say, oh yes, it does a good job of holding yogurt, excellent. It doesn't leak, you know. And I want to evaluate this yogurt container according to its purpose. If I start wearing it as a hat and think, oh, it doesn't provide very good shade, this is a dodgy hat, well, I'm like, duh, it's not meant to be a hat. If I start, kicking it around and thinking this is a terrible soccer ball, duh, the purpose was bestowed on it when it was made, and it was designed with that purpose in mind. And I should go and ask Yoplait how to use the yogurt container they made, right? And to use it properly. It needs to be refrigerated. Whoops, it's all mouldy. And so the analogy then moves forward. Well, we're creatures made by God. It's a whole lot more complicated because we're living, breathing, willing creatures, but we're creatures, created ones. And what is our purpose? Who has designed us and what for? Well, we need to go to our Maker, don't we? To understand the best way to live, the best way to make the most of being a human so that we might flourish and act according to our purpose and design, that we might get the most out of life. God's laws are not arbitrary conditions to oppress us. They're guides to help us flourish and thrive as human beings. When we rebel against our Creator by rejecting his rightful rule as our Maker and King, and we go it alone, decide for ourselves what it means to be a human or what it means to be Ben, and I'm going to be just true to myself because that's who I feel like I need to be, and that's my guide, well, we're rejecting him, aren't we? And we're not going to make the most out of who we are because he made us, and he made us with a design and a purpose, and we need to live according to that if we want to flourish. There are all kinds of consequences to that. We miss out on the good purpose and flourishing that he has for us. We hurt others and often damage ourselves when we try to define for ourselves what our purpose and goal and design is. But the biggest issue is the offence we cause to God. Sin is ultimately against God, as David declares in Psalm 51. He is our maker. The Pharisees got this. That's why the immediate connection they made in their heads was claim to forgive sins, claim to be God. It all added up to blasphemy for them. Now, Jesus knows what they're thinking. That's a little bit freaky if you're the Pharisees. Often Kate knows what I'm thinking. She always beats me in board games because of that. I don't know how. Don't know why. Freaky. Pharisees. Well, Jesus speaks right back at them as if they'd said their thoughts out loud. In verse 22 and 23, he says, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Which one do you think is easier? I find this question puzzling. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? Your sins are forgiven is easy to say, but as the Pharisees point out, it's a big claim, something that's difficult to actually do. Who has the authority? Only God. On the other hand, get up and walk, well, that's not easy to pull off either. Maybe easier than forgiving sins. A doctor can do it, or, you know, others can do it. But you're shown to be a fraud if you can't straight away, aren't you? It's very visible. And so Jesus does the very visible miracle in order to show his authority to perform the much more difficult one. Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sins. We're all sinners condemned to judgment. We're all in desperate need of forgiveness, whether we realize it or not. Where can we find this forgiveness? Well, I can't offer it to you. Your mum or dad, they can't give it. The judge can't offer it. Your husband or wife, your children or your teacher, Malcolm Turnbull, Mother Teresa, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, can't offer forgiveness. Where does it come from? The Pharisees, they understood, only God can forgive sins. So right here we have Jesus making a very bold claim, don't we? Right here we have the one to go to in order to have your sins forgiven. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity with the power, not just that, but the willingness. See, this leper came before Jesus and he had the right question. I know you've got the authority. Do you have the willingness? That's what he was uncertain about. But we have certainty. We have certainty because Jesus demonstrated his love for us, didn't he? On the cross at Calvary. On the cross at Calvary, he demonstrated for each and every one of us his love. And it wasn't just a trivial, oh yeah, I'll forgive him. Oh yeah, take it off the tab. No, it's nothing like that, is it? It's a costly love. A costly love that took Jesus to the cross. So as God, he has authority to forgive sins. As our Saviour Christ in love, he has the willingness. And that authority and willingness came together at the cross of Calvary to make a way for our sins to be dealt with as he took the punishment and condemnation on the cross so that we might turn to him and trust in him and receive that forgiveness. Find reconciliation. And with the power of the Spirit, we might now endeavour to live according to his purpose for us, to be the creatures he made us to be, to flourish and thrive as God's people, as we will into eternity in heaven. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much. You are a wonderful, wonderful Lord. Help us not to begrudge your laws, but to rejoice in them. When we don't understand them and they seem hard and they're contrary to what the world is telling us, when we get hassled for standing up for your word and your laws, help us remember that you are our maker, that you know what it means to be human, and you know how we ought to thrive as humans. Help us to rejoice and trust in your goodness. Help us to trust you above our own ideas and submit to you in all areas of life. Thank you that you are God with the authority to forgive sins. Thank you that you love and have the willingness to do so and have gone to the cross of Calvary to prove it and make it so. Help us to turn to you and submit, to repent and turn from our sins and receive the forgiveness you have won for us at the cross, and rejoice and revel in that forgiveness, and empower us by your Holy Spirit now to live for you, to live your way, that you might be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.